Would you listen now with open ears as I do read from the book that we love? Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshipped the Lord their God. On the stairs of the Levites stood Jeshua, Benai, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Benai, Sherebiah, Benai, and Chaniah. And they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Benai, Hashbaniah, Sherebiah, Hadiah, Shebaniah, and Pethathiah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You are the Lord, you alone. You made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them. And the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you, and you made with him the covenant to give his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, and the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea, performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land, for you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers. And you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. And you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night to light for them the way which they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in and to possess the land that you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them, but they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Even when they made a name for themselves, even when they made for themselves a golden calf and said, 'This is your God who brought you out of Egypt,' and had committed great blasphemies, you in your mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. And you gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted to them every corner. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land that you had told their fathers to enter and to possess. So the descendants went in and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hand, while their kings and the peoples of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they captured fortified cities and a rich land and took possession of houses full of good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness." Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of their enemies who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you and you heard them from heaven. And according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you, and you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies. And you warned them in order to turn them back to your law, yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now therefore, our God, the great and mighty, the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people, since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them. Even in their own kingdom and amid your great goodness that you gave them and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves to this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy, its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves. And its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. Because of all of this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, well, thank you for listening so attentively during this is a record length scripture here at Ironworks Church. We do track these things, and I received a question from someone, what's the text tomorrow? And I said, it's Nehemiah 9, and they said, the whole thing? I said, yes. And I had a picture from our graphic designer of, do you think this type is too small? So I want to assure you, for those of you wondering, I have a whole point in my sermon devoted to why did we read this passage, so we can see what you think. But what's happening is that we are concluding our summer sermon series on the book of Nehemiah. We have this sermon, and we have two more sermons left. We're going to conclude. John will take 2 weeks at the end of August, and then have a couple what I call filler weeks. And then in the fall, we'll begin our sermon series on the book of Ephesians. Who are we? Who are we in Christ? That's going to be great, Lord willing. But as we conclude, I want to set this up for you in this way. The book of Nehemiah is essentially divided into two sections. The first section is the account of how it was that the city would be rebuilt physically. So how would the walls get built? Where would the resources come from? How did Nehemiah and his team get victory over those people who would seek to come against them militarily? How did they deal with strife inside the community? That's the first part we've looked at. The second part that John began last week is the story of how God would rebuild them spiritually. And friends, I want to just present this to you. Some of you are already thinking in this way, and you're longing for God to do a work in your life that is on the order of rebuilding. Some of you are longing for a movement of God that is such that it would be adequately described as a work of God to rebuild you, to rebuild your life. And friends, that's what we see in Nehemiah. We see that, yes, there's work in the city, but ultimately the work in rebuilding the city was for the purpose of supporting something new spiritually. That's why the focus on the wall then turns to the temple. right? So we had the rebuilding of the wall, then we had the refunding of the temple came next. And friends, as we consider how God does this kind of thing, what we find is that when God moves in a people, and in a people corporately, what happens is that he moves in the area of producing this thing called repentance. Okay? So repentance is a word that we don't always like to use. Sometimes we do. Let's see if I have a slide up here. And what repentance is for the scriptures, as the scriptures talk about it, repentance is the way to renewed joy in God. Okay, what is repentance? Answer, repentance is the way to renewed joy in God. So listen with me as we read from Psalm 51. David says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me." And then here's the key sentence here. "Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." So friends, and this is not isolated in the Bible. As we read throughout the Bible, we find in several places that turning away from our sins, away from these habits, away from our personality defects, as we sometimes call them, as we leave aside the sins that have entangled us, these habits that perhaps no one else knows about, when we seek to repair relationships that we know shouldn't be broken and are broken because of us, for example, when we begin using our money rightly, and we stop being dishonest with our money, for example, we find that though there is temporary discomfort, there is temporary pain, that the end of that activity is profound spiritual joy. Now, look with me, I think, in the New Testament reference here, Old Testament reference. This is the corporate promise. 2 Chronicles 7:14, God says, "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways," that's another way of describing repentance, "then what will happen? Then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive, and I'll heal." So I will hear, I will forgive, and I will heal. And those are the three things that God promises to do when this act, mighty act of repentance sweeps through a person's life or a church's life or a family's life. He says, "I'll do three things. I'll hear, I will forgive, and I will heal." And friends, what we see in this passage is that seems to be what God is doing. As we look at kind of this idea of healing, we see that in this particular story that this was something very strong was happening in the passage. You may not have remembered this from last week, but at the passage that you looked at last week, what happens? Nehemiah actually has to rebuke the people and tell them, listen, don't turn to confession and repentance and mourning yet. We'll get to there later. And he spends 3 weeks on this feast time, right? Notice the chronology. He says, on the 24th day of this month, right? So 23 days had gone by. And he says, now it's time to repent. So these folks are eager to get there, and he actually has to delay them. It's evidence that God's Spirit's at work. Jim Cimbala, who pastored the Brooklyn Tabernacle, I love the story of how that church started. If you ever read his book, it talks about taking on this tiny church in Brooklyn. They had no money. They had hardly any people. And he tried and tried and tried to get the church to grow, to get it to kind of get off its feet. And he just met with failure after failure after failure. And one time, he comes up to the pulpit, and he just breaks down in front of his, you know, seven-person congregation. He's like, "Oh, God, I don't know what to do." And he has this moment of profound brokenness. And all of a sudden, the usher comes forward weeping up to the pulpit. And the usher says, "I need to confess to you all that I've been stealing the offerings." And to which Jim, of course, is like, "Well, that's why we're poorer than I thought we would be." But it was that act of repentance by one man that set in motion what now today has become an absolutely thriving church. It was that one act of brokenness, repentance that followed, new life swept into that place so that people would walk by this church and, you know, they'd be intoxicated and they'd say, "You know, I hear these voices in my head. I need to go into this church." Right? Just all sorts of folks flowing in there, and it's to this day is a place of incredible life. So that's what God does in repentance. And You know, there's this verse in Luke chapter 18. If you remember the story of the rich young ruler, remember that? This person was wealthy. And he comes to Jesus and he says, listen, you know, I give money to the poor. I, you know, follow these commandments. What else do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And, you know, what does Jesus say to him? He says, wow, that's a really good job. What does he say? He says, well, one thing you lack, go sell all that you have, everything you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. And what does it say about his emotional state as he walks away from Jesus? Right? It says that he was, quote, very sad. The rich young ruler walked away robbed of his joy, even though he had more resources than most people. Why? Because he walked away resisting repentance. Jesus had proclaimed to him a way of repentance, and he walks away saying, I can't do it. And so he walks away very sad. And friends, it seems to me that repentance is actually the opposite of sin in terms of how we think about it. So when you experience temptation to sin, right, what's happening in that temptation? You have the promise of a very quick and almost a guaranteed pleasure, right? I'm going to go do this, and I will guaranteed receive a pleasure, and we'll be assured of that. And what happens afterwards? Afterwards, the bitterness sets in, right? So when you are engaged in sin, you go and there's a quick pleasure. It's what you want. Get a little bit of satisfaction, and then in the end, bitterness. Bitterness sets in over days and over weeks, doesn't it? Repentance is the exact opposite, isn't it? When you think about repenting, turning away from your sin into God, from perhaps confessing it to other people, from bringing it out into the open, what is there? There's all sorts of fear about what it will cost you to do this. But then when you do it, what is there? There is a joy that lasts for weeks, isn't there? There's a joy that is more satisfying that remains. So repentance, in this sense, is hard, but it's worth it, and it's the opposite of what happens when you go the other way. So what I want to look at is what did this repentance for this people look like? What might we learn from it? And then how do we do it? So what did the repentance look like? And then how do we do it? So the first thing is, let's look at the repentance. First thing is that these folks, as they told the story, they resisted making any excuse whatsoever. Now, my wife and I have been talking about this. How many of you have ever either made, maybe we shouldn't take hands, but how many of you have either said this or have been said these words to you? I am so sorry that you were offended. I really wish that you weren't offended. You know, there is something profoundly wrong with you that you would be offended by me. If only you were different, right? I'm sorry you were offended. For example, something we say and hear said all the time, and that's not necessarily inappropriate to say, but here's what it's not. When you say those words, you're not taking responsibility for anything. You might be saying, listen, it wasn't my intention to offend, and so therefore I'm saddened that that happened. But you're not taking responsibility for any actions. I read a story of a politician in another country who was so passionate about his cause to be elected that he sent out a letter to all his mailing list, and he said, I believe that if you vote for the other party, that you're guilty of treason and that you ought to be executed and hanged. And when he was confronted about his choice of words, you know, on a national television of sort, he said, well, I would like to apologize if my words were construed by some to be hurtful. All right? So what is he saying? He's saying, you know, the problem is not me. I didn't do anything wrong. It's just that, you know, some folks, you know, they're kind of like got some things in their heads, and they sort of thought that I said they should be hanged is you know, hurtful. Right? So that is the way that our culture works, by the way, friends, isn't it? We find it very difficult, and I'll tell you as a parent, I find this difficult even in young children, very difficult to teach even the youngest of children, even two-year-olds, to take responsibility. And so what is repentance? Repentance is saying essentially, I was wrong. The things I did, my actions, my intentions sometimes, were wrong categorically, and I owned them. Look at how they owned them in this passage. Right? There's no excuses, and in fact, you know what they do in this kind of retelling of their story is not only do they not make excuses, look at what they do. They say, God, you brought us into the land, but we hardened our hearts. We stiffened our necks. You gave us good things, but even in your lavish goodness, we rebelled. Look at what they're doing. They're actually, instead of making excuses for themselves, you know what they're doing? They're justifying God. You see, repentance, when it is genuine, kind of goes the opposite. It doesn't say, well, you know, it was really hard, God, in that wilderness. I mean, you know, like, if you remember correctly, I mean, we ate manna for 40 years. And so, yes, forgive me for being a little hungry, okay? None of that. What does he say? He says, no, you cared for us. You provided for us. Repentance seeks to justify God. Seeks to say, God, you were righteous. In fact, that language is used throughout our passage. So, this is what's happening in this passage is they're owning their sin. Not only are they owning their sin, something that's kind of foreign for us is they're owning even the sins of those folks who went before them. And the time of repentance will culminate at the end of the passage, verse 38, with a commitment to change. Did you see that? So they own the story from creation to the present day, and they say, we will now sign this covenant, and we will commit to change. And friends, that's what repentance is. Repentance is saying, I will own what I need to own, and then I will commit to pursuing change with God's grace. That's what repentance is. I will turn away from my sin, and I will turn to God. There's actually the element of turning is present even in this word, repentance, right? So that's what it was. That's what they were doing. And as the scripture shows, and I think we see even in our story, that this is the gateway to life. This is the gateway to joy. For some of you here, you long for this kind of joy that will last, right? And I will tell you that for some of you, perhaps, just a suggestion, the way to that joy comes through this kind of activity. It comes through looking at God, looking at his word, looking where there's a disconnect, owning what you need to own, and then pursuing and seeking to change as God would require. So that's what repentance is. Now, here's the harder question. How do we get there, right? How do we come from this place? Some of you are perhaps feeling defeated, right? Particularly if you've been wrestling with certain acts of repentance that seem to just over and over and over and over and over and over and again. You're like, I've been repenting for, you know, 35 years. Darren's 35 years old. Right? I've been repenting my whole life, and it seems like it will never stop. Well, two things I would tell you that would encourage you. Martin Luther once said this. He said, the whole of the Christian life is a life of repentance. So on one hand, I will tell you, you will never outgrow this until you enter into glory. You will find that this is just part of your story ongoing. That's the first thing. The second thing is that there is a certain interaction with God that leads you to this kind of repentance. So in the past, pastors and preachers and other folks have been fairly successful in, you know, using their tools at their disposal to manipulate, I would say, you know, people into kind of behavioral change. I'm not interested in that for several reasons. One is because that kind of change doesn't last, right? If repentance is not born of God's Spirit, then it is inauthentic and it does not last, and it reaches only as far as the surface. So how is it that you and I, our children, our church, our families, can experience this kind of change? How is it that we do that? The second part of my question is, why did I read this whole passage? All right, to get to answer those of you wondering that. And friends, I want to just point out something in the story. As you read this story, the question is, why did they need to read this whole thing? Why does this sermon need to be so long that these Levites are sharing with their folks? And if you notice, what the leaders do is they begin their prayer at the time of creation. So they're going all the way back to when God said, let there be light. And they're coming up to the present day. So they're telling a story. And the story is the story of themselves, the story of God, the story of the world. And what is significant about that story? Well, there's one theme that jumps out, and I hope that you see it. I'm going to try to point it out to you in a few occasions. Look with me at verse 17. I'm going to just run through these real quick. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them, but they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to the slavery in Egypt. But listen, but you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. That's verse 17. Look at verse 18. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, "This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt," and had committed great blasphemies, you in your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. Look at verse 21. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked, say it out loud, nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. Look down at verse 26. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, and cast your law behind their back, and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you, and they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of their enemies, who made them suffer, and in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven according to your great mercies. There it is again. You gave them saviors who saved them from the hands of their enemies. Look at verse 28. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you, and you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. Yet they turned and cried to you. You heard from heaven. Many times you delivered them. Well, how? According to your great mercies. Look, lastly, verse 31. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. See, friends, the reason we read this passage, the reason this story was written, is that to know God is to know someone who is so profoundly merciful from the very beginning of creation, throughout the entirety of your lives, to the present day. If you know God, you know someone who was more merciful than you could possibly imagine. Look with me at this verse. We're going to look at this more when we get there. But this is Ephesians chapter 2, one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. It says, "And God raised us up with him," that's Christ, "and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Why? "So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." You see, friends, what is God saying in this passage? What is God saying to you? What is the key to repenting this boldly? There is one key. You must know God as a God of mercy. You must know God as a God of grace that continually surprises you. Look at that statement. In the coming ages, we will have 4 ages, however long an age is, where you will continue to learn new things about the riches of his grace. Doesn't matter how many seminary degrees you have. Doesn't matter how many years you lived. When you are 692, you will wake up in heaven. You will say, "Ah, God has been gracious in ways I didn't even know yesterday." God is a God of mercy. He is a God who looks upon you, stiff neck after stiff neck, failure after failure, sin, 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 sin. He says, "I'm gracious. I'm merciful." Some of you are unwilling to repent because you believe that that you have exhausted his grace. He says, "No." He says, "You have not even begun to scratch the surface of my grace for you." And so, friends, to be led into this kind of joy, to be led into this kind of hard repentance, to get there, the only way there is through discovering new mercies. The Scripture says, Lamentations 3:23, "His mercies are new every day." Have you experienced new mercies today? You have. Are you aware of them? That's where it begins, friends. Listen to Romans 2:4. It says this. It says, "Or do you presume upon the riches of his kindness," that's God's kindness, "and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's," what? "Kindness is meant to lead you to repentance." And so, friends, as you consider this passage, as you consider what God is doing in your life, in your family, in your church, perhaps even in our nation, could I plead with you to acquaint yourselves again with this God of mercy? Right? And a couple of practical suggestions to do that. The first is this. How do you get there? Right? What does it mean for you to say, God, I want to discover new mercies from you today? Well, I'd like to point out a couple things here. The first is this. Notice that these folks discovered this story where? In church. Right? So they had some folks. Keep in mind, these folks had not read the scripture perhaps ever before last week when John preached on that passage. So these folks who knew the language, the Hebrew scriptures, they read it, they reacquainted the people with who God is, they told the story, and the people were led into this kind of life-giving change. So the first thing is get into community. Right? Get around people. I have people in my life who preach the gospel to me. In fact, some of you wonder where I was last week. I was out being pastored, right? Went and, saw someone who's been a pastor to me. I said, I want you to tell me the gospel. Tell me who Christ is. You need other people in your life, no matter how clever you are, to tell you the gospel. That's the first thing. The second thing is take inventory of your life and your story. Right? So I paused on this statement regarding the manna. And, you know, what Israel was doing is they were looking over their whole nation's history, and they said, you know, God, you have always provided for me. Our feet did not swell, clothes did not wear out. Every moment of every day from the creation of the world up to the present day, you have been faithful. And friends, you know, if you've lived any length of time, you know how easy it is to fall into despair. I do myself, even in recent times, to fall into despair. And what are you saying in that despair? Answer, God will not save me this time. He's done. So reacquaint yourselves with your story, with God's work in your lives. Look at how he's been faithful. Look at how he's provided for you. Look at how he's answered at the 11th hour. And allow that to draw you into this kind of worship. The last thing I would say is, as our youth are doing, get into the scriptures. All right, if you've not been reading the scriptures, start reading them again. Just read anywhere. Read along with the youth. Good stuff. Proverbs and Mark. Allow yourself to hear from God in the scriptures. And friends, as you do that, and as you see God's mercy, as you see his kindness, as you see the reality that, you know what? He's merciful to you before you repent. That leads you in deeper. See, most of us look at this the opposite way. We say, I'm going to repent so that God will be merciful. If you have that perspective, all that you're going to end up with is this kind of bitterness of saying, God, I did this, so therefore you must act in this way, and if you do something that surprises me or is out of line with what I think, I'm going to blame you. I'm going to condemn you. That's you know, perspective of works and law. But if you have the perspective of, God, you're so merciful to me, therefore I'm led into this kind of repentance, what you find is that produces in you this kind of worship, and that is the gateway to joy. So wherever you are on this list, if I could just plead with you, give you a couple suggestions. Some of you are here, and as I'm speaking and as you're reading, you have already thought of certain things in your life that are keeping you in bondage, some of you. Right, some of you are saying, you know what, I've been thinking for a long time that I need to lay this on the cross. I need to bring this out into the open. I need to ask some other people for help because I've not been able to be free of this myself. For some of you, that's what God would have you do today. Go find someone. Ask for help. Become reacquainted with God's mercy. And seek to walk with him the difficult but the satisfying path of repentance. For others of you, you've been doing this, and this is really a call, an encouragement to keep on. Like this is the pattern of the Christian life. God does good things through this. Be available to other people. Be reading the scriptures. Have a heart of Martin Luther saying, the whole of the life is repentance, so I'm going to build this practice in myself. And lastly, perhaps some of you are here and you don't even believe as we do, and we're glad that you're here. And perhaps for you, the repentance is very simple. It's saying, God, I want to give up control of my life. I want Jesus to control my life. I want to stop trying to run things. Me running things has not done anything for me. And perhaps this is the day where you will meet with Christ and forever be his child and have all of your sins forgiven and enjoy in the coming ages the riches of his grace. So that's where we are. Pastor John is going to lead us to the table in just a moment here. Let me pray for you. Oh God, we come to this time, we come to this meal that is set before us, and this is the meal of your mercy. This is the place where we taste and see how deeply you love us, how much you've cared for us. Lord, this is the meal that reminds us that every moment of every day has been your mercy. Every time we have sinned, every time we have fallen into temptation and have given in, we have seen you saying, I love you, I forgive you, I've cleansed you, I've sacrificed myself for you. God, I pray for every person here, from the least to the greatest. I pray that your Spirit would sweep away all of the statements of the evil one and let your kindness be put on display like it has never been before. Pray for everyone in this room that they would experience the freedom and the joy of your Spirit through repentance this day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.